Let me begin simply with a phrase I don't want you to forget. I don't think you will, but marriage exists to make much, not of marriage, but of Christ. And I mean that. So we gather around a subject, and we do so excitedly and gratefully, and we do with earnestness because of the value of marriage. But in so doing, we do not make marriage an idol. Right? Because marriage exists to make much, not of marriage, but of God, of Christ. In fact, if you would, turn with me again to what we just read in Revelation chapter 21. This weekend, we will be focusing on marriage as a covenant union designed for one man, one woman, for life, to have and to hold. It speaks of intimacy and affection, of a depth of shared life and love. It speaks of companionship in the depths of the meaning that God has given. But it points to more. It points to something bigger than itself. Marriage is beautiful and glorious, and I fear that all over the land, marriage is suffering great impoverishment. Even Christians have an impoverished view of the beauty of marriage. And so, what we're here this weekend to do is to enlarge our hearts, to see what God wants us to see. To see as though we look upon what He has for us in ways that you would never see with the natural mind or eye. And let me make this very, very clear. Beloved, views are vital to values. Your views are vital to values. The way you view something is vital to the way you value it. If you don't view it as it truly is, you will not value it according to its worth in reality. I asked you to turn to Revelation because I want to begin our weekend right where we will end, and that is at the thought of the purpose of God in all of creation finds its consummation right here in Revelation 21. And of all things God could have said about what this is like, what this view pictures, of all things He could have said, what He says is, look with me, please, verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The complete and total final consummation of the whole of creation. In verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, new, as in the new capital, as in the very place where God had always set His heart to dwell and to rule His people. It will be new, and notice this new place is coming down out of heaven from God, and the one description He wants us to see is marriage. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the grand climactic celebration of the gospel, the grand climactic worship of God as creator, the hope of an everlasting life, all finds its portrayal in the glory of marriage. It's like a marriage. It's like a husband and a wife. And now let's not lose the momentum of that thought as we now peer into verse 3. Because verse 3 describes then, I believe, showing us in a fantastic economy of terms, showing us something of the heart of marriage. Watch. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, Here it is. The dwelling place. The behold marks off what we are to see. The dwelling place points back to what he said is coming down from heaven like a bride. So now we see that something about the dwelling place has come to be with the new creation. And he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And that's like marriage. In other words, something of the heart of marriage is being portrayed here. Something of the heart of it, because the picture is to celebrate the picture of marriage is helping us to understand the glory of what's happening. And then we see the marriage played out in the dwelling. In the idea that now God will be with them, intimately, living, sharing presence and life and love. So he isn't satisfied to say it once. He says, the dwelling place of God will be with man. Notice that. He will dwell with them, number two. And they will be his people, as though that's not already stated. And number four, and God himself will be with them. Four times, with. And this is the picture of marriage. It speaks something of the heart of marriage. A bride with her husband. And I think that the amazing thing that God chose to use this then is punctuated with something that is beautiful and foreign. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be weeping, mourning, or crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And I think of this, that marriage was instituted before all those things. So marriage is the picture of the consummation after all those things have passed away because of the gospel, which itself is a picture of marriage. Point! Marriage is everywhere on God's mind when he's talking about creation, redemption, and glory. That's amazing. How can we live little marriages? How can our views be so small about marriage when in God's mind, it's so big. It's so big. So, come with me on a journey back to the way it was before there was death and crying and mourning and tears. Genesis chapter 2. What I want to see is the heart of marriage. The heart of marriage. In a previous retreat, I've called it the foundation. It's compatible. I want us to see the heart of marriage. And I think it is stunning. I would encourage you to follow along in the workbook. Let me give just a little guidance here. So the way this format is going to work is I will give somewhat of a devotional sermon like this in each of these units. And then we will take time to use the workbook as a tool. It's just a tool to help facilitate each couple working together. So this is not going to be a weekend of just hearing sermons. It's going to be a time of working together. And it will be a lot of work. And I'm glad you're okay with that. You must be okay with that. This is why it's worthy. God is worthy and your marriage is worth it. of all week working. It's worth it. God deserves the glory for it, and you will receive the joy. And there are no shortcuts, and there is no cheapening this labor. It takes labor. It takes labor. Anyone garden here? A little bit? Yes, some. Good. Does that just happen? No. Your garden will never be beautiful nor fruitful and therefore useful without careful, continuous, and often very demanding labor. How then could we think that marriage could be any different? The theme that I've suggested for us is cultivating, a gardening term, because I want us, like the cover suggests, to take to heart, and the thought you saw roots, is to take to heart the imagery. I'll try to follow the imagery throughout the weekend, the imagery of understanding ourselves as stewards of this gift that God has given. And it should be beautiful and fragrant and fruitful, like a wonderful garden. And that's your marriage. It should be like that. It should display beauty, and it should be something that you delight in, and it should be something that you want to go to, even to get dirty, to labor in. Because it provides for you. It provides beauty, and it provides just wonderful smell, fragrance, and aroma, and it provides even food. This is a beautiful picture, but it takes labor. It takes labor. It takes cultivating. It takes weeding out what is bad, and it takes nurturing the good. It takes water and sun, which you can't control. So it becomes a helpful picture, because ultimately we must sow, and we will reap what we sow in our marriages, even though the increase belongs to the Lord. That makes sense? That's exactly the way God himself has taught us so many things, using agriculture as his prime illustration. So my effort this weekend is to do the same. Now, back to my explanation. To use this as a tool to work, to cultivate in your marriages. And we're going to have this whole weekend, the main theme is right now what we have before us tonight. So please give careful attention to it. You'll notice for tonight, you'll have a page here that begins this session, and I'll have the main verse, which we'll look at in a moment, a little quote, and you can start taking notes there. And on the next, you'll see these are things that you should pick up throughout our session. I'll try to point them out. Here is just free for you to take notes. After that, this is reading material that you can take care of later, and in the back of that reading material will be your first assignment that we will try to get to. With that in mind, I invite you again to come with me back to our passage in Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to understand something beautiful. Something very beautiful. We live in a day of no-fault divorces. We live in a time where marriage is being declared as something that is owned, designed, and done by sinners. Men think that they can change marriage to whatever they want to define it, and they do so in the name of love. We are in a very strange time, though it's been strange since the fall. It's strange because it's not according to design. Marriage was never designed to be played with like it is today. And every time it's played with, the popular view diminishes. And even Christians, our view diminishes when we take our eyes off of God. So my main encouragement to start with is to gain a larger view of marriage. We must first gain a larger view of God. We must understand that the highest meaning of marriage, which look at this next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the highest meaning of marriage could never be derived by looking at marriage. Why? Because we live in a fallen, cursed world. That's why. Because right now marriage suffers impoverished views, even in your minds and mine. And right now, no natural man can rightly discern the fullness and the glory and the wonder and the beauty of marriage, because I assert that marriage was created and designed and purposed before there was sin, and it will only finally be seen for all that it is once sin is removed. And until then, there remains a darkness and a cloud and a distraction and a skewing and a perversion. And it is not seen for what it is and therefore not valued for what it is. For, the scripture says very plainly, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And I am arguing that marriage, in its fullness, is spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. So all of this is an effort for us to work on our view, to understand that our views are vital to what we value. And I want you to supremely value God. And I know that's the only way that you will truly value your marriage. So with that, I think there's something just fantastic I want us to see. Let me invite you to first think about, I'm going to do a lot of summary here for the sake of time. So let me summarize what we have in Genesis chapter 1. You can look with me at the summary conclusion in verse 31. The last verse of Genesis 1, it says what? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Tov me'ot, very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. But do you notice he punctuates just like he did the previous five times where he says he saw and it was very and it was good. He saw 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 and it was very good. And what he's saying is, what I have created is something glorious and good. And all that creation has ever heard at this point in time, all that creation, all of the angels in Proverbs 8 and Job 38, the angels who witnessed the creation, because he created them before as spirit beings, and they witnessed the creation, they rejoiced and they celebrated and they praised God for his wisdom and his power and his might, just like we all will at the end. And when they did that, the only thing that creation heard from God was good, 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 right? And he punctuates it at the end of the day. It's very good. Tov me'ot. This is very good. Now, when he said it's very good, was man and woman already created? Yes. So chapter 2 does something that theater does today, and that is they basically are playing different scenes. Chapter 1 is act 1. The curtain comes up, nothing's there. So ex nihilo, God creates fiat, creates everything from nothing, and it stands, and he says, very good, and the curtain comes down. And when he said very good, there's man and woman, and there's marriage. And he says, very good. And the curtain comes down. And then, I don't want to imagine too much, but there's some kind of something that's going to carry across that little poster board that says, Act 2. Off the stage, and up comes the curtain. And now the audience sees, oh, but underneath it said Act 2, and it said, ... one day earlier. So you know how the movies do that? They start you off, you're in an action scene, it cuts, fades, 3 days earlier. That's what the Bible just did. Chapter 1 ends, very good. Chapter 2 starts, one day earlier, this happened. And it draws us in from verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 17, talking about some of these things that you might otherwise consider mundane, but they're all the details that help to anchor this as history and as record in the geography of the land, so that the readers of that first generation that received it could say, I know where that's at. And so it's the anchor, chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1 through 17 is the anchor to bring it all about. But what's really striking is we find in verse 5 and following that God creates man. He names him Adam. Adam just means red dirt. That's what he named him, because he made him from the red dirt. But we hear nothing of Isha, the woman. So, look with me at verse 18. Then, and that word then is an important word. It's a vav consecutive in Hebrew, which means that it's going to carry us along as a rhetorical marker to say, now we're moving along in the narrative. We're now looking at something else. So it's sort of a switch of the scene. The curtain's still up. We're still in Act 2, but here's a different scene. Now the scene is this. Then the Lord God said, and for the first time ever, God said something is not good. Now remember, he has said, good, 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 good. That's the only thing he said. And now he draws attention to say, something is not good. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Genesis 2:18. Seven times over, he said, I saw and it was good. And this time, instead of in tov or tov me'od, he says lo tov. It's not good. I want you to see what he's doing. Why in the world is there even an act two? Why is there even the curtain coming up, and let's scoot back a couple days or a day and see what's happening before he already told us it's very good? Why? Why would God even give chapter two? Well, what purpose does it have? And by the way, if you look at it in terms of its didactic model, in the middle is verse 18. So the center thing that it's teaching is verse 18. The whole chapter exists primarily to say something about verse 18 says. So what is he saying? Simple. Something's not good. The whole of chapter 2 exists to explain that something's not good. Now this is just phenomenal. It's mind-blowing. It should be breathtaking to us, because this is what happens. God suspends the completion of creation to display a particular deficiency. He suspends the creation act. God is creating like only God can do. And he suspends it. Why? Why? What value, what purpose, what lesson should we learn? He suspends the creation act and speaks. Something's not good. Well, of course it's not good, because it's not done. So why tell us? Because he wants to teach us. So he suspends the completion of creation so as to create a condition wherein a deficiency becomes center stage, so that the whole of the universe, as it were, now had all attention on one thing. And that one thing was the word not good. Something in God's creative act, he's saying it's not good. Well, there is no sin. There is no rebellion. How could there be anything not good? That's why I chose the word deficiency. You might play a little bit more with the terms and say that he's setting up a spectacle, something brilliant in the making, and he doesn't want to just make it, because you might just miss it. So you might say something like, God providences a problem. Yes, I used a noun as a verb, because I think theologically we should think like that. Providence is an act of God. He providences, and I chose that word because God never creates anything contrary to his absolute righteous, holy, good glory. So he providences things like problems and evil. Here, he providences a problem to, well, let me stop and say, the only reason God does anything, to glorify his goal. He providences a problem to glorify his goal. If he just forgot chapter 2, the Bible would read fine. Have you ever thought about that? If you just cut chapter 2 out. Chapter 1 closes, man and woman are already made. He says it's very good. He closed with talking about man and woman. Chapter 3 opens with talking about man and woman. Don't even need chapter 2. But God saw fit because he wanted to providence some attention to a deficiency that he himself declares not good. So that, here's my main point, so that he would attract attention to the glory of his goal. The problem's solution will bring God glory. So if he suspends creation to get everyone to see, yeah, if creation was over right now, it would not be good. But oh God, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen, the majestic and wise and holy one, you have something brilliant in the making. Oh, this is good. And you know what that something is? Marriage. But watch it. Don't just take my word for it. Follow me along and see why we find this here. He says, etzer kenegdo, the word for suitable helper. What does that mean? The meaning of a helper fit for him? Well, it means one who is perfectly fit at every contour. In fact, etzer kenegdo in Hebrew, kenegdo, ke means all or every, and neged is the same word that we get in our English all the way from Hebrew, negative. Negative. Negative means opposite, right? So all, ke, neged, at all points opposite, etzer is the word for help or servant. Etzer kenegdo is only used in the Bible for God and a wife. It's describing someone who is perfectly fit to help in a way that no one else can. But it's not just to help, as though to help selfish ends, but rather to complete and to thereby help in fulfilling their design. So God is our etzer kenegdo because without him, we could not fulfill our design. And so marriage takes a center spotlight on the stage of creation as describing that God's purposes for creating man himself could not be fulfilled if he did not do this. Make a woman for the man. Now, with that etzer kenegdo, I want us to continue on and just show you how this is not just my opinion. There's something incredibly powerful and masterful in the way God tells stories, and I think Genesis 2 is one of the best told stories about a lesson that is often missed. Because watch how the story continues. He uses another vav consecutive, which should stun us. Look at what he says in verse 19. Now, that word now in the ESV, under the covers, if you peel up the English, the Hebrew, lift the hood, the Hebrew there says, vav. Which means, in the rhetoric, you have all this language and then you have a vav consecutive saying, okay, now we're moving on to another scene, one line, and, oh, we're doing it again. But this is even worse, because now you've heard there's one thing in the universe not good. And now everyone's attention is looking at, what are you going to do? Right now, everything is looked and focused on this one thing. It's as though creation is suspended, and there's this action scene, and the suspense is killing you. And then God says, now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast. And you're saying, what? What happens? What happens? Like, how is this going to end? You've ever seen that in a movie? You're watching a movie, you're the main character's in the most suspenseful moment in the whole scene, right? And you're on the edge of your seat, and suddenly the screen cuts, and now you're over here watching Bob riding his bicycle or something, and you're like, get back, what's happening, right? That's this. In all seriousness, that's the power of storytelling. It's designed to get your attention. It's designed to suspend you and cause you to then think about it and cause you to want the solution, right? Isn't that what suspense is for? You want closure? You want to close the chaos? You want resolution? You want the answer? Right? Well, that's what God is doing. He's telling the story of creation to teach a lesson about marriage. And he's doing it in the most powerful storytelling means, in a mode of storytelling in some of the most powerful ways I've seen. So let's just give a little more attention to what he does here. He says, verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And stop right there. A lot has been written, a lot has been said about what this means, and I think it's multifaceted. I fully concur that there's an element that's very important about the concept of authority whenever their name is given, of dominion. But there's something more. In the full context of all that he is saying, that something's not good, and God himself promised that he would provide him in Etzer Kenegdo, one that at every point would correspond to him and complete him. The fact that God said, I will do that, and then suspends us again, and then goes about the narrative talking about all the animals, not just some, but all of them. Well, you've got to see the reasoning. The logic is screaming. The logic is simple. And it goes something like this. It helps to know that in Hebrew, an animal and pretty much anything is named descriptively, not randomly. You don't just cast out names like we do today or go on the phone and scan through lists. No. In Hebrew, a tiger is called a striped cat. That's what it's called. It's just called a striped cat. And a giraffe is called like a long neck. And, you know, I mean, it might sound boring to you, but that's how they're named. And by the way, if you know your Bible, you know that's how men are named too. Right? Jacob. He's the guy who grabs the heel. That's how he's named. Esau, the red hair guy. That's how he's named. Right? Abram. He's the one who's the father who's not a father. A little bit of irony to dramatize what God's going to do. That's Isaac is named because mom laughed. I mean, that's how Hebrews name. That's what they do. They name meaning. They describe things. Eve herself gets a name because she bears children. She's the mother. She gives life. So we're together on this. You see that? All right, with that in mind, now let's go back to the logic. We've got two suspensions going on. Creation is suspended. Everyone sees something's not good. And then God says, well, I'm going to do something about it. And I'm going to suspend you again. And then in that suspension, he wants to show us all the animals. And Adam names them all. And names are descriptive. So Adam is looking at each animal.
Okay, you're that. Okay. You're that. And you're, and at the end of the day, he has not just dispensed random syllables, but he has looked and to some degree has examined every creature on land that God has made. Think about it. And now we can continue reading the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a netzer connecto. The exercise was a lesson to yet again make much of God's solution. He stopped creation, suspended it, and said, hey, everyone, look. And then he promises something, and then he goes off and gives a lesson. Both of those acts are to accentuate, to underscore, to highlight, to magnify the grand glory of God's goal in making one man for one woman. That's amazing. And I dare say that our views are vital to how we value this. And the view that God has says something glorious. And all too often our views are derived from our feelings, from our experiences, from our pains, from our struggles, from what we hear and see around us, and not from the mind of God. Well, what does God do? He will bring resolution. The suspense will be relieved. Verse 21. So, I love that word. So, God had finished what he wanted to teach. So, and the word in Hebrew just simply means, logically, because that's done, now I will do this. So, the Lord God caused. Notice God is active in all of this, right? He's the one suspending, doing, calling, named, commissioning. Okay, now I'll act. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Now stop there just for a moment. Look back to verse 19. What does it say? Now out of what? The ground. The Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird in the heavens and so forth. And all the way back up to verse 5, and what does he say? He says, there was no man. Look at verse 7. The Lord God had formed the man of dust from what? The ground. The only thing recorded in God's creation account that did not come, that is a mammal, the only creature, living creature that is walking on this planet that was not created from Adam, the dirt, is this woman. Now you might not think much of that, but in storytelling it has a purpose. And the purpose was to say at least two very important things. In one sense, this is his prize solution. And he has drawn so much attention to this. This is God delighting in bringing forward a creature, not from the ground. It says something of her particular beauty and glory. And it says at least one other thing. Particular because she's set apart from all the others. all the others being from the ground, but it says something else. She's particular not on her own, for she herself is derived from the man. So the second thing, the very important thing it says, is she actually came from man and is now her own. And yet, let's read on. He brings her to the man. You may have heard me say this before. I love to just connect tradition and experience to biblical truth. The Western culture has the custom of the father of the bride bringing the bride to the groom, right? That tradition is found nowhere in chapter and verse in the Bible. But it was practiced by the Jews as far back as there is record. And the rabbis taught that that's what should happen based on that verse. God the Father is bringing his girl. Verse 23. Then the man said, at last accentuates the exercise he went through, which indicates to the reader that he has a new appreciation for her that he would not have otherwise had. We see that? At last. I've learned something, and now I see something differently. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And here's where I wanted you to see very carefully. I said there were two things that set her apart. One is that she was not from the ground as the others, but the second thing is that she was from man, very literally. And now this has an accentuated importance. Therefore, in light of all that was just said, therefore, and by the way, this is the most quoted verse in the entire Bible, by the Bible, on marriage. When the prophets and when Jesus himself talk about marriage, this is the verse they quote. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, not just a woman, but his wife. And they shall become, tell me, one flesh. So very literally, resolution is consummated in not just creating a woman, but having that woman come from the man so as they were one, made two, and brought together again as one. So that marriage has now a depth to it that says, no, this is actually by design for the glory of God to consummate his original purposes, to make completion of his purposes again in humanity. It is that the woman with the man become one, echoing like we were one. And now, in the rest of our lives, we will live to cultivate that. And there's one last little hint in the whole scene before the curtain comes down again. And it's one line, often missed in its proper context. This is marriage. And it speaks of a union that is completely devoid of any competition, of any insecurity, of any shame, of any hurt, of any reservation, of any fear, of any pain, and of any separation. Nakedness was a symbol that nothing but what is perfectly designed by God, nothing but nature itself stands between you. Nothing separated them. So that their intimacy was pictured even in the likeness of a physical analogy. They were naked. But I think it goes beyond the matter of clothing. I think it speaks of a complete purity and an intimacy that was designed from the beginning and will be finally, consummately known only through Christ. The man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Wow. I pray, brothers and sisters, that this has given a little taste of the root, of the heart of marriage. Why is there a chapter 2? Why? Well, because God wants to say something about, listen, watch carefully, He wants to say something about chapter 1. No. Did you catch that? It's not that He wants to say something first and foremost about marriage. It's first and foremost He wants to say something about chapter 1. That's how Revelation works. He reveals chapter 1, the totality of creation, from nothing to everything, and the stamp of approval, all very good. But now let me give you chapter 2 to help explain a little bit of why I did that. Now, here's where I think it gets even more glorious, okay? How can you get more glorious than this? Are you guys with me? Am I the only one on little sleep and totally excited? This is amazing. Okay. No, I don't mean to criticize you. I really don't. I want you to be, if being tuned in means serious, okay, that's fine. You can be serious. But you got to get this, okay? It gets more glorious because we now move from just thinking about marriage to saying marriage is saying something else. Marriage is a beautiful and remarkable and glorious design of God that is given for delight and given, though, for something still more. And here's where chapter 2 comes in. Why chapter 2? I'm convinced there's something in theology, when you start to do exegesis and you start to try to extract meaning from the text instead of put meaning into it, you start to really have to pay attention to all kinds of things that you don't otherwise pay attention to. Like, why does this said right next to this? That's called apposition. So why is this whole drama, which is encapsulated in one day that was already covered in chapter 1, why does this whole drama get a chapter? And why is it right before the fall? And why is it right after the creation? I'm convinced it has the device that God often uses in Scripture with apposition. It explains it. It says something very significant about it. So chapter 2, in some way, is explaining chapter 1. And what is there to explain? Well, God didn't say why He did anything in chapter 1. What God did, He did all kinds of things, and He said it's all very good, but He doesn't tell the reader why. Chapter 1 opens up and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? And the earth was void and shapeless and no form, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. Why? And why did He speak light? And why did He create and create and create and create? And why? And then why does it work its way up almost to a pinnacle and to the point where now he demands all attention to see, and now I'm going to make something in my own image? Why? I think chapter 2 answers it. And here's why. In the immeasurable glory and benevolence of a holy God, it is not that He, in triune community and glory and love, needed anything. But in the overflow of His glory, He desired to give. To give what? To give Himself to creatures made in His image. And the picture He used to describe that is marriage. So chapter 2 talks about marriage as the centerpiece in the creation story to explain ultimately what we heard in Revelation 21. The glory of God in relation to those made in His image, pictured as a bride and her husband, dwelling four times over with them, with them, with them, with them. And here's my punchline for our opening lesson. God said it is not good. Something was not good. He did not say it was not good that Adam cannot have sex. He did not say it is not good that Adam cannot procreate. He did not say it is not good that Adam doesn't have a servant to do his bidding. The one thing he said, it is not good, is that the man was alone. He had not a companion. So, the grand story of marriage, the very heart of marriage, is that it is a God-designed and God-blessed union of highest covenant commitment to model the type of companionship that God had purposed in creating man in the first place. That's amazing! That's just amazing that we have the privilege to model why God created. He created for a union that would be like, well, naked and not ashamed. A union that would be like, well, without tears, sorrow, even pain. Marriage is to be something beautiful, glorious. And its heart is companionship. So don't listen to the medieval church who taught, and I can quote to you, I have in my notes, but I'm off my notes, who taught in several of the councils. In fact, they put it in church law that if you have sex as a married couple without the purpose of procreation, you sin. You know, that's how, when Martin Luther was a monk, that's what was taught. Sexual intimacy without the express purpose to procreate was sin. And it wasn't until the Reformation that we came back to the Word of God, and starting with the Reformers, in fact, Luther himself and Calvin and all the others, and the Puritans were the ones who really articulated this the best and the most, they changed in their own creedal statements. They changed the order and said, no. The purpose of marriage had three purposes in the medieval church. First and foremost was procreation. Secondly was for basic service of humanity through procreation. And then lastly, to help basically curb temptation to sin. They saw it all as very much a simple means to avoid sin. That's all it was. And, the Reformed Church changed that and said, no, actually, number one purpose of marriage, the heart of marriage, is companionship. To love and enjoy one another to the glory of God. These are the things that I pray would impress you most this weekend, is thoughts upon the design of your marriage to be companions. Companions. So let's just take a few moments. It's 9:17, and ask you to do, and we'll just take a few moments. We'll be quiet, and then I'll come up and pray and close us out. But I'm going to ask you to turn over to if you don't mind to turn over, you can do page 21, right, later. You can do that later if you will. But for right now, if you don't mind, let's just take a few moments and start working on page 23, which is exercise 1.3. Just read through that and do as much as you can in the next few moments, please. All right, we're going to go ahead and pray for tonight. I want to encourage you, though I hate to stop you, if you're working together, I want to encourage you to continue that in your own, you know, management of time. Remember, again, let's use this time this weekend to really invest in each other, in your beloved. And by the way, I'll be using that term. Just get used to it. I prefer not to, it's nothing wrong with using the word spouse, but I'll be using beloved because that's what Song of Solomon uses. So I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So let's just remember, I want to encourage you all in the times where we'll be doing a lot more of that right there tomorrow. And want to just kind of prepare you for that. Encourage you to, in that time, we'll have some background music so that you can talk and do invest in your beloved. Take the time to talk and work through. Was this helpful at all to have something to guide? I want to encourage you to go through, if you haven't read especially, I was tempted to read it, but I want to let you go instead. To read it's just a short few paragraphs, right? It starts on page 3, goes to 4, and that's it. A few paragraphs. Just make sure you read through that, if you don't mind, sometime between now and tomorrow. tomorrow morning's session. if you can just take a look. And the whole purpose is just to remind us of our theme and to stimulate our hearts. And I just want to pray. We're going to sing one more song of worship to our Lord. Before I pray, though, I just wanted to make sure if you didn't get this filled out on page 6, I have some slides. Can we just maybe show, I'm sorry, Danny. Can we just show the slides that fill that out if you didn't get it? Key observation, did you catch that? What was that key observation? Did anyone remember? What do you think? 7 times over something was good, right? And there was one centerpiece in the chapter, the not good, is the key observation. Something was not good. And from that, everything else stemmed. So what I wrote down as a suggestion, you don't have to go word for word, but just to stimulate your thought, key observation, do we have that coming up? Yep, I know I skipped it. That's okay. Trying to go quicker. Okay, and there we are, key observation. God creates a deficiency to glorify a solution. You can use whatever words you want. You heard the explanation, Lord willing. The meaning of a helper fit for him, you remember that? Etzer Kenegdo, that's right. You don't have to go all the way down to the Hebrew, though. You don't have to. If you can, that's great, but... do you remember the meaning of it? What it? A helper fit for him? It's exactly. To complete, corresponding opposite at every point, right? Very good. Okay. How about the main idea? Everyone see that from what we meditated on, what we looked at in the scriptures? That companionship is the glorious heart of marriage. And then personal application is yours. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be here to not only have life and breath and health, but to have one another as beloveds in your eyes and to one another. And we thank you supremely for Christ and the hope we have in him. And we ask by his grace and for his glory that we might cultivate companionship this weekend, that it might truly serve to be beautiful, to be fragrant, to be fruitful, to bring you glory, and indeed to bring us joy. Father, this is our request. May it please you. May you bless. In Christ's name, amen.